If you missed last week, we had these memory verse cards. If you didn't get one last week, they're out on the welcome table. You can pick one up on your way out. Otherwise, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 12, verses 1 through 3 is our memory verse. Okay, if you'd read along with me, or if you have it memorized, I sure don't. Working on it. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's Romans 12, 1 to 3. If you would bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word and for this opportunity to come together and to hear your word be taught. And we ask, Lord, as this chapter in Romans is telling us, that you will transform our hearts and renew our minds that we may discern your will for us. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you would speak through Pam and take away any distractions that are clouding our thinking from hearing what you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Sue. Good morning. Yeah, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, I love that. Look at all the friends I have. Ooh, so much fun. Well, I am so glad that you are all here today. It's so awesome to look around and see everybody talking and interacting with one another and serving each other, getting each other drinks and such. I feel like I don't even need to do the lesson today because that's what it's all about. You guys already have it all down, so that's perfect. If you haven't had a chance to go to the back table to get your balanced breakfast, make sure you grab some hummus or some coleslaw or chocolate cake. I laughed so hard when I'm like, oh, this is unique. Of course, I took the chocolate cake. Who's going to go for veggies when you can do that? So anyway, well, actually, I believe our lesson today is of the utmost importance for us, even though I made light of the fact that you guys already knew what you were doing as members of the body of Christ and interacting with each other. I think it's a lesson that we, in America, in 2016, really need to hear. I didn't introduce myself. My name's Pam Larrison. Sorry, random, for all of you who are new. I'm Pam Larrison. I'm one of the teachers here, so there you go. Anyway, I think this is a great lesson for us as we look at the chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 of Romans, because there is a great need in our world today and in our church, in the circles that we're in, for clarity and conviction as to what the church is supposed to be and how God has intended it to function, and especially what it means for individuals to vitally be connected to Christ's church. I think it's something that we really need to learn, to focus on, and to investigate and apply to our lives. There are many things that could be said, obviously. There's countless books that have been written about the body of Christ and the church that are helpful and insightful. But we're going to focus on this morning, obviously, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans about what the church is and how we relate to that church, to Christ's body. And in fact, we're going to explore that metaphor that I just mentioned, Christ's body, that Paul uses. He uses the human body as a representation for all those who are connected to each other in the church through connection with Jesus himself. We'll talk more about that. Specifically, we'll notice how Paul starts with the role of individual believers and moves on to how those individuals relate to one another in the body of Christ and what that means for the body as a whole. So to help us along the way, if you got your little flyers or your outlines there, you'll see we have four basic chunks that we're going to look at. We're going to look at humility, unity, diversity, and ministry. Those are four key aspects that we're going to discuss as we look about at what it means to be a true spiritual community, the body of Christ. And that word spiritual is going to be very important, as we'll notice shortly on. So let me read our passage and then pray for us, and we'll get started. Okay? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So let's pray before we start here. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning eager to learn and to be changed by what we hear and what we learn. We aren't here necessarily to feel good about ourselves for doing so or for checking off a religious box, perhaps, for the week. We're here to listen to you speak from your living word. We pray as we do that you'd help our hearts to be ready to receive the truth that you have for us, and that we might even be ready to be corrected by what we hear and changed in that way. Lord, where we need to alter our thinking or where we need our lives to be transformed, we pray for your spirit to move and to make us all that you desire. Show us the beauty and the power of the body of Christ as you've designed it. Reveal even our personal roles within the body and how we can obey you in our connection to your church. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that Jesus would be lifted up in our hearts and our minds, that he would be our greatest thought and our strongest motivation in becoming all that you have for us as a church. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, first of all, if you remember last week, you know that Paul encouraged us not to be conformed to this world or to the pattern of this world, but rather to be transformed or completely changed by the renewing of our minds. That was the key there, the renewing of our minds. He identified how our thoughts and how we think and how what we choose to focus on in our minds is essential to the transformational life. So it makes sense that as we go on to the next verse in verse 3, that he continues to expand on this idea of the mind being central to our growth in Christ. It's exactly what he does. In fact, in verse 3, we see that four times the Greek word that's translated to think is to use. Just in verse 3, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober thinking. The word sober judgment actually is the same root word for thinking. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think with sober thinking. See Paul's emphasis there? There's something about our mind here that he wants us to grasp, that how we think is vital to how we live and what we believe. Well, notice the first place that we are to start changing our thought process, according to what Paul has to say, is in how we think about ourselves. Our perspective of ourselves must be one of humility. And so at this point, let's just be a little bit clear of what humility is and what it is not, according to what Paul has to say. First, he tells us that humility is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. He's not saying here that we're to think of ourselves as lowly and unworthy of any good thing. This isn't doormat theology where it says that we have no value and we just deserve to be walked on by others, that we are nothing. But it also isn't about thinking that we're all that in a bag of chips, that we're not, you know, the most important thing in the world. Some have said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Lots of you are familiar with that. Well, Kent Hughes has a way of putting it that I thought was really interesting, and it kind of made me laugh, but it made me laugh because I knew exactly what he was talking about. He says this. He says, don't superthink or get hyper about yourself. Don't superthink or get hyper about yourself. Now, that's maybe a weird way to put it, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's like this. He's saying, don't overthink about yourself and your perspectives and your opinions all the time. Don't hype yourself up and get crazy about all the things that you think are important and best and right. Don't hyper super think about yourself. This is when, if some of you are familiar with this, this hyperthinking is when we consume ourselves with our own thoughts, our own concerns, and our own opinions. When we analyze and rehash and ponder over and over again our own perspectives and what we think. We super think about ourselves and get hyper when the things that concern us are the only things that are going through our minds. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but I certainly do. Have you ever had conversations with yourself that you plan in your head about what you would have said to that person who disagreed with you, or how you would respond to convince someone to see the things that you see and the way you see it, or how you would do things differently if you were in charge? Anybody? Maybe this is just me. But I have those thoughts driving down the road, and I realize, oh, this is all about me. I would do it this way. It's always perfect in your head, right? Yeah, it's always perfect in your head. Well, that's our nature. In Adam, that's what we do. We are all about ourselves, right? That inward bent of the soul that Luther talked about, it's all about us. Well, Paul tells us that humility is exactly the opposite of this kind of thought process. It's not thinking more about ourselves, it's thinking soberly about ourselves. We're to think appropriately or rightly about who we are and what we have to offer. True humility is knowing and believing what is true about us according to what God says, not according to what anyone else says, including ourselves. Thinking rightly about ourselves means that we understand that we've been made in God's image, and therefore we've got great value and worth. This isn't doormat theology. We do have value and worth. We're precious to God. After all, he considered us of such value that he gave up his eternal son so that we would be rescued from eternal death and destruction. We've got to have some kind of value, right? That makes us worthy of God's love and forgiveness. And that is significance. We have great significance to God. That's important. But that's not the whole picture of how God views us. Even though we are precious to God, we are not ultimate in his thoughts. He is. His glory is ultimate in his thoughts. We are not. In fact, even as I said that, a song came to my mind, a Christian worship song that talks about, I was the only thing on Jesus' mind when he died. I don't know. You guys know the song I'm talking about? You probably don't. Okay, move on, Pam. I remember the first time I heard that song, I was like, this isn't, he wasn't just, oh, the, no. God's glory is greatest and above all, and he is the being of ultimate worth. He's the being of ultimate beauty and perfection, and he knows that. He knows that. And we are finite, we are weak, and we are sinful. His glory is above all. And our glory, any glory that we have, can only be through Jesus and through our relationship to the one who is all glorious. So God knows that. He has a proper perspective of who he is and who we are in relationship to that. And we need to know that as well. In fact, all that gives us worth and meaning in this life comes through Jesus. He opened the way for our forgiveness and restoration to God. Without him, we would have no hope, no life, no joy, nothing. So true humility means that our ideas about ourselves are held loosely, and God's ideas, how he truly views us, are embraced fully. When Paul urges us to think soberly about ourselves, he wants us to keep in mind that who we truly are in Christ and who we would be without him. Who we truly are in Christ and who we would be without him. There's a balance there. Does that make sense? That's the sober, right thinking that he's talking about. Who we are in Christ and who we'd be without him. In fact, Christ is our ultimate example of humility. We know this. In Philippians, many of us are familiar with the Paul reminding us that even though Jesus was God, he didn't consider that equality with God, being God, something that he was going to hold on to and cling to and assert. No, instead he laid that aside so that he could do what? So that he could become a human, so that he could take on all that this sinful world could throw at him. He had heaven, he had perfection, he had intimate relationship with his Father, and he chose to give that up. What kind of humility is that? In fact, Paul says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself, the God of the universe, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even the humiliation of death on a cross. That is humility. That is our standard that we look to. If the God of the universe could choose to express himself in such all-encompassing humility, and servanthood, then certainly we must do the same. That's what we need to look to. And when we look to Christ as our model of humility, we see that it's going to require something great of us. It's going to require great sacrifice. Because when Christ humbled himself, that's what he did. He gave up. He gave up everything for us. And so it means that if we're going to follow him in humility, we need to deny ourselves, even as he did. And that's going to include our perceived rights and expectations about this life. And this is something we do not like to talk about. We don't cling to what we want for ourselves in humility, but rather we put them aside for the sake of others. We relinquish our expectations or our supposed rights to have our opinions and our perspectives heard and appreciated or understood. We give up our right to be noticed for our accomplishments or our contributions. Humility means that we give up our right to perhaps experience life the way we think is best, whether that's an orderly home, obedient kids, a happy marriage, health, a lack of suffering, whatever that is for us, a good job, full benefits. We give up those rights. First of all, they're not rights anyway. We're not guaranteed anything. But those are the things that sometimes we cling to that keep us from having a right perspective of ourselves and what we've been given. We deny ourselves and even the expectations and perceived rights that we have in our life. Now, it's not that we can't have those things. Let's not get this confused or get this wrong, but humility requires that we don't pursue them first and foremost in our life, that they're not our guiding force or our motivation. We don't demand our way or require that our perspective be adopted. We are not our first and primary concern. In fact, Paul says again in Philippians, each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. We're called to balance our caring for ourselves and following our own desires with that of others, being concerned just as much for the benefit of others. That's what humility does. Well, although this may rub us wrong as Americans, who pride ourselves on claiming our rights and our freedoms, fighting for freedom to live life as we choose, it's nonetheless the way that God has chosen for us to live in Christ, to deny ourselves in that way. And in a very subtle way or simple way or simplistic way, it might just mean that when the group is ordering pizza and everyone wants pepperoni, I don't assert my right to have a veggie pizza because it's more healthy for everybody. Now, it sounds good, right? That's a good idea. Health is good. Everybody wants to be healthy. Veggies are yummy. But I know this sounds silly, but it really did come up one time. It really was an issue that someone in a group that I was in was so adamant that we couldn't have pepperoni on the pizza that everyone, 10 other people, just had to say, okay, whatever. It's important. Even those little things, we don't even realize how important those things are that we want to cling to those little teeny things. Or it could be something perhaps bigger, that maybe the church that we go to does a program differently than we would prefer for it to be done, or the way that we think it's best. So instead of complaining and not participating, we dive in, and we help in whatever way we can. That's not easy. It's not easy when we like it to be done a different way, or we've seen it done a better way. That's hard. But that's what humility does. For the sake of the group, for the sake of the benefit of others, we relinquish our expectations and our desires. Well, true humility does not prioritize itself, but embraces the needs and the perspectives of others. It exemplifies the gospel at all times. This is exactly what the gospel does. This is what Paul means when he says that our humility should be in accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. This measure of faith isn't a different amount of faith for each believer, so that some people can be more humble than others, although we may think that. That's not what it means. God doesn't give some people more faith so that they can be more humble when they turn to Jesus. He gives us all the same faith. He gives us all saving faith. In fact, in a minute we'll see that's what puts us in the body of Christ to begin with. Saving faith is the measure of faith that he has given us. And that measure of faith is all in Jesus. Paul's not referring to how much faith a believer is given, but a consistent, unchanging standard by which believers can compare themselves to. As Cranfield wrote this, and I think Stott and Kent Hughes as well quoted it in their commentaries, God has allotted to each believer a standard of faith by which to measure himself, and that standard is Jesus. It's the gospel. We don't compare ourselves to one another and say, doing better than him, must be doing okay. Oh, I'm not doing that. All right, I'm I'm doing great. We don't compare, or even we don't compare ourselves with our best version of ourselves. We compare ourselves to Jesus. And when we do so, we're rightly humbled. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're rightly humbled. If Jesus is our measuring rod, then surely we will have a sober and accurate perspective of who we are. When we see ourselves in light of the gospel and Christ's humble sacrifice and saving work, then all our vanity and proud thoughts about all the great things that we do for the world and for others are extinguished. All we have is from God. Even the faith that we have in Christ has been given to us from God. There's nothing. We bring nothing to the table in regard to our worthiness or our ability to eradicate sin from our lives. When we look to Jesus, we see that we are hopeless and helpless without him, and he is everything that we are not. And by faith in him, we are everything that God desires us to be. Our measuring rod, our standard of faith is Jesus. Well, now that Paul has established the need for all believers to think of themselves with humility, he moves on to how we need to be viewing each other who belong to Christ. And we'll see in verses 4 and 5 that humility in our self-perception will lead to humility in our thoughts toward others. And that humble thinking will pave the way for experiencing unity among those who are in Christ. And notice I didn't say creating unity. There is a unity that we already have in Christ. But as we seek to be humble in our own thinking, and as we have humble thoughts toward our perspectives of others, there is an experiential reality of the oneness that we have in Christ. So unity and diversity, that's what the body of Christ is. The reason we're to think soberly about ourselves is because life in Christ is not just about us. We are not Lone Ranger Christians living life on the range by ourselves, in isolation from other people and not aware of anything that else is going on. It's not just about us. Paul uses the image of the human body to help us to understand more deeply this interconnectedness that believers have with one another. And this metaphor of the body, obviously, is a helpful one because each one of us has one, right? Anybody here not have a body? All have bodies. Very good. Some of us like our bodies better than others. Doesn't matter. That's not what we're talking about. Paul basically chooses to use the body because we all have one. We know how it works in general. We know and have experience firsthand with this kind of connection that Paul is trying to describe. So what do we know about bodies? How do they function? What do they look like? Well, first of all, we know that bodies have a lot of different parts, right? A lot of different aspects. We have hands, we have eyes, we have feet, we have throats, we have pituitary glands, we have epiglottises. I'm not going to go into my science understanding, but lots of different parts. Some are big, some are small, some are perhaps more interrelated with other parts to keep them working. You know, the pinky nail might not have as much of, you know, an impact on our liver that we might want it to, but I tell you, when our liver's not functioning, don't our nails colors change? Like, it tells us something. Our eye colors change and all sorts of things. All the nurses in here are going, well, I don't know. Well, anyway, yeah. So, sorry, my phone is going off. Yeah. So there is this interconnectedness with our body that we naturally understand, that we naturally see. Each part is totally different from the others, but neither are more important than the others. And that's going to come in very, very important when we talk about the body of Christ. There is no more important than others when it comes to how we function in the body and the gifts that we're given. So some of our body parts are visible, some are not, but each has a special function that's important to the health and the proper function of the whole body. Hands are needed to do dishes, to brush teeth, and to comfort a hurting child. Eyes are needed to see where the body's going so you don't fall over, and to eat to make sure you're not eating a bug or whatever in your soup. And without a properly functioning pituitary gland, the body's growth, blood pressure, metabolism, sleep patterns, and a whole host of other things would be in chaos. Our body is a unified whole. And all the various parts of the human body are inextricably connected into one unified whole. Each part is vital to the body's health and survival. You can't chop off an arm or a leg and still function without trouble or difficulty. Something's going to have to change. You're going to have to address the issue at hand. A limp foot that doesn't work might cause the body, the whole body, to trip and fall. So each part matters in a significant way, and each part affects the other parts. A stomach that doesn't do its job causes the entire body to hurt and lose energy, and perhaps, ultimately, to fail completely. It's that important. Just as each part of the human body is important and necessary for living life in a healthy and productive way, so too every member of the body of Christ is necessary and important for the church to function in the way that God has designed. There's no hierarchy here. There's no one person can say that they aren't important to the body and this person's more important because they're more visible and, you know, the preacher on Sunday morning is more important than the nursery worker. No. Each part is necessary and important for the proper functioning of the body. Every member must play their part. So as the human body is unified and diverse, so too the body of Christ is one entity, but with great diversity and many differing parts. First, Paul tells us that by nature of being in Christ, by having faith in him and his work, each believer becomes part of Christ's body. And there is only one body of Christ. Just like each one of us only has one body. There's only one body of Christ. Christ's body is made up of many members, just like the human body has many parts, but all of those members are joined into one body that must live and move and function in harmony with one another. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the practicality of that. Like, how do we, everybody who's ever been in Christ is part of the body, so how do we make that a reality where we are? We'll talk about that in a second. But suffice it to say that we are one body. As believers in Jesus, we are unified with other believers by the Spirit the moment we place our faith in Christ. That's when we are placed into Christ's body. Therefore, the unity that we share with one another, it's not based on any experiences or circumstances that we share with one another, but rather on the spiritual reality that God has made us one in Christ. Our unity is not from shared ideas and being alike in some way. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us and has made us part of God's body, Christ's body. The Spirit is what unites us. That, it is a spiritual reality, not an experiential reality. Although eventually it becomes an experiential reality as well. But our unity comes from the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the source of our unity in the body of Christ. He is the one who places us in Christ, and he's the one who gifts us to participate in the body of Christ. And again, we'll talk about that later. But this is the spiritual reality that creates our unity in Christ. We don't create this kind of unity. We don't, you know, hey, let's have a unity party and make sure that we're all on the same page. No, that's not the unity Paul's talking about. We are one because we are all in Christ. We are one because God's Spirit lives within us and has placed us in the body of Christ. Well, Paul describes this unity as being individually members one of another. Or as the NIV puts it, and I connected with this much more deeply, each member belongs to all the others. Being individually members of one another means that each member belongs to all the others. Isn't that an intense way of describing relationships with fellow members of Christ? We belong to each other? That was powerful to me. We have an obligation to one another. In fact, many obligations to one another. We need each other in such a deep way in order to find all that God intends for us in Christ. I can't be fully who God wants me to be without you. All of you. Every single one of you. I can't become all that God's intended for me. You can't become all that Christ intends for you if not for everybody else. That's how much we belong to one another. We need each other because we're joined together and have become one entity. Each one needs the other members in the body to walk deeply with Christ and to serve each other as God intends. That's the whole point of the body, that we would grow up into Christ, who is our head. That's the point. So what do I do affects you, and what you do affects me. When one member sins, all the other members feel the effects of that sin. I know you know this. I know you've experienced it, how your own sin, how my sin has affected the ones you love around you. Or how somebody that you've known in the body of Christ who has left the faith for all intents and purposes. And that hurts. People's sin hurts. So we hurt with one another. When I burn my hand, my whole body responds, and it's the same way in Christ. When one member mourns, the other parts experience that sadness too, just like when my heart is broken, my face expresses it. It's the same way. My face is downcast. When one member experiences joy, The rest of the body should feel that pulse of happiness too. This connectedness was described by one of the commentators I read. I don't remember who it is right now. It might have been, I don't know. Oh, yeah, I don't know who it was. Anyway, he describes it as, it's not that profound anyway. I could have just said it was me, but that would be lying, so I didn't do that. He describes it as the body of Christ as being links in a chain. And when there's one link that is weak or broken or failing, what happens? The strength of the entire chain falls apart. It's weak. One weak link affects us all. And likewise, when we're all strong, the entire link, the entire chain is strong. We need each other. We're interdependent. Being part of the body of Christ means that we are deeply connected with other believers and are seeking to live life together. Seeking to live life together. The church is not a place where just events and programs happen. I know this ticks some people off, but it's not. That's not what the church is about. It's a group of people who are growing in relationships with one another and in Christ. And I don't want to go too far. I say too much anyway. This isn't just about being with people who you're comfortable with or who think like you and look like you and are passionate about the things you're passionate about. The body of Christ is a diversity as well. And God wants us to rub up with people who are different than we are. That's how we grow. That's how we change. That's why how we're challenged. If we're with the same people that we agree with every day and we share the same things, we're never challenged in how we think and in what we believe and how we act. We need every member, the pinky toe, the eyelash, everything. We need each other, so we need to be rubbing up against everybody in the body of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, some I know that many of you are familiar with, who was killed by the Nazis in World War II, wrote a short treatise on the body of Christ called Life Together. And a dear friend of mine in the body of Christ, who usually is here, I don't even see her, she recommended that I read this book one time, and I was like, oh, Bonhoeffer, I've read Bonhoeffer. Life-changing. It's small, but it was such a profound understanding of what it means to be connected in the body of Christ, probably because of the situation in which he was in, and he was representing, as a pastor, the body of Christ in a time of great turmoil, of destruction, and had some very clear and pertinent things to say. And this is one of the things that he says in his book. He describes the church as a community that is created through Jesus Christ and which interacts with one another only through Jesus Christ because he is the reason for our bondedness. He even goes so far as to say that we can't interact with one another without Jesus. It's impossible for us to actually be in Christ and be in the body and interact with each other without Jesus first going before us. I don't know if it was my picture of it or how he explained it, but like a gauze that is over you, that as you interact with each other, Jesus covers you and he goes before you and he interacts with each other in a way that is healthy and good. And I don't know if that helps any of you, but it was really interesting to me to think, we can't just go about our way and interact and, oh, that's just who I am. We interact with each other. We share with each other as Jesus is interacting with us and changing us and going before us. One of the quotes that, he explains that we don't just relate to one another on our own terms. We only have access to each other through the peace and the fellowship that come through our individual relationships with Jesus Christ. So as we know Jesus, as we experience him, as we walk with him deeply, that is how we come and encourage each other. That is how we help each other grow and change. It's not just because, you know, this is my personality and you need to, you know, be a little outgoing, so I'm going to rub up against you and make you outgoing. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's about being Jesus to one another and growing in our own personal relationships with Jesus in an effort to grow the whole body up into Christ. Well, one of the quotes he says is, the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. And the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. I'm going to say that again. The more genuine, real, sincere, not fake, not put on, and the deeper, not superficial, not just about the things up here, but the things of the heart, that our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. But sadly, I don't know if you're thinking about this, but this first thing that came to mind is, that's not really our reality in the body of Christ oftentimes. We aren't always this healthy in our experience of the unity that the Spirit has given us. In fact, petty arguments and sometimes disagreements or just perspective differences can characterize us more than Jesus, more than who he is. Competition and jealousy abound. And too often, we'd rather only, like I said before, associate with our own affinity groups, the people we feel most comfortable with and who look like us and think like us, rather than be available to the entire body of Christ, because it's just too difficult. You know, it's just hard. It is. People are messy. We're all sinful. That's what it's like. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we come to each other through Jesus and not just through ourselves. In fact, in light of this, many of us retreat from the body when things aren't the way we like them or the way we want them or think they should be. We want fellowship and community on our own terms. We want it to look like we want it to look like. But again, Bonhoeffer's helpful here, and he says, "He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his tensions may be ever so honest." He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his intentions may be ever so honest. If we prioritize our vision of what church should be or not be over what it actually is, then we miss out on the opportunity to experience what God is doing in and through his body and what he wants to do through his body in the world. We miss out on that. When we isolate ourselves from the body of Christ because it's not all we think it should be, then we destroy the very means of our own spiritual growth and health. In fact, those who are unattached from the body of Christ in a physical sense are left vulnerable to temptation and pride. When we isolate from the physical body of Christ, the local gathering of Christ, we're vulnerable because God has put us in the body in one way for protection and to help us and for a sense of accountability. Dan and I have seen this over and over again throughout our years in ministry, in our own lives, in the lives of others. When people become dissatisfied with the church, the body of Christ, for one reason or another, and begin moving away from regular connection in the body, awful things start to happen. And maybe, you know, they stopped attending. Maybe the reasons were legitimate, perhaps, for why they stopped attending life group, because the leader annoyed them, or they were going over a book they didn't think was best, or whatever. I don't mean to make this petty. This isn't petty. Or perhaps they legitimately find another program at another church that's more helpful to their growth or for their kids, or it fits in with their schedule better. Either way, oftentimes what ends up happening is the people become distant from those who know them best and who are in relationship with them, and they start making church wherever they want it to be instead of where God has intended it to be. And as a result, they eventually become experientially disconnected from Christ's body and find themselves alone and struggling to walk with Christ because they didn't realize that walking with Christ means walking with his people in his body. Well, being connected with the body of Christ regularly and experientially is a means of protection against arrogance and isolation and sin. When our focus is loving and serving others, we won't seek to indulge ourselves and live for our own desires. That's part of the deal. Well, I think it's important to note here, because there might be some questions in people's minds, it certainly was in mine, to note that this type of interconnectedness cannot be accomplished through interacting with the body of Christ in a universal or invisible sense. That should make sense to all of us. Yes, it's true that once we're in Christ, we join the ranks of the church universal that consists of all who've trusted in Christ for all ages, in all places of the world, at all times. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. It makes no sense for us to try to live interconnectedness or an interconnected life with those who live on continents far away or who have already gone on to glory. That doesn't make sense, right? You can't live in that connected way. The only way we can be the body of Christ in the way that Paul is describing here, and especially in the next verses we'll read for next week, 9 through the end of the chapter, there's no way that we can live that way without the context of the local church. It just makes sense. All of the instructions that Paul gives us in the rest of the chapter and throughout his other epistles cannot be lived out universally. They must be fleshed out in real relationships with real people in a local context. In fact, none of the one another's in Scripture that we have, love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, etc., can be practically lived out unless there's a localized community that exists where people can live life together and be a part of each other's lives in a regular and routine way to do those things. So how do I show hospitality to someone in Malaysia? I can't. It's not possible. How do I express genuine love to a brother who lived 100 years ago? I can't. We can't see it as this picture of the church in that broad way. How do I live peaceably with people I don't see on a regular basis? I don't. Paul's understanding of the body of Christ is that of a local body of believers who are interacting with each other and working together to accomplish the purposes of God. That's why all the letters to the churches in the New Testament deal with local congregations with the particular issues that each was experiencing. That makes sense. The New Testament pattern is that of local congregations with localized leadership, living and serving one another and reaching out to their communities with the love and the hope of Jesus. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't love and help and reach out to others, other believers in the world and in different local congregations. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. That's a reality of being part of the church universal. We do get to rub shoulders with other people. In fact, the New Testament churches showed this when they collected money to help the church in Jerusalem, to help them when they were being persecuted. But the focus, the primary place of our living, living out our call and membership in Christ's body is the local church. And again, this isn't to say, you know, oh, parachurch organizations are bad and other Christian groups, you can't be a part of them. I served with a parachurch organization for more than 10 years of my life. I love them, still support them. They're great. That's not the point. The point is that God uses the church as the one place where he has put leaders and believers together for the sake of accountability to one another. These organizations are great, but and they help advance the kingdom, but they're not the church. The church is different. They cannot replace a vital connection with the body of Christ at a local level where pastors and elders have been called to lead and nurture the flock. Relationships matter. That we know one another matters. That's part of the deal. In fact, 1 Corinthians asserts that God is the one who places us in the body of Christ just as he sees fit. So wherever God has placed us, whichever local community of faith that he's joined us with, that's where we must place our roots and dig in and get connected, where people get to know us and we get to know people and we're part of each other's lives. Being a part of Christ's body in this way means that we don't just pick and choose perhaps the various activities to be a part of church and think that our contribution to the body is all fulfilled. It's not just attending a service or writing a check or sending our kids to youth activities. Church is not a place where I go to have my needs met. Rather, it's the place I go to serve others. That's the ministry part that we do to the body, and that's where Paul goes next. The body of Christ is not primarily a place that where we can consume resources, but where we can be a resource to others, where we can extend the same love and grace and forgiveness that God has shown to us. The church is people loving and serving people in the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Son for the glory of God, the Father. In fact, Paul tells us that God has actually gifted each one of us for that very purpose. Every person who's been placed in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit has also been given spiritual gifts, or graces, as some interpret it, that are to be used for the benefit of the entire body. God just didn't put us here and say, okay, I like a nice group of people here, and I like a nice group of people there. He thinks about it. He knows who we are. He's created us specifically, and he knows where he wants us to fit perfectly. And that's why he puts us in particular bodies, so that we can be a perfect fit. And every person that's been placed in the body of Christ by the Spirit has these gifts to use for the benefit of the entire body. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 is somewhat of a parallel passage to this, and Ephesians 4 as well. So if you haven't looked at those yet, those would be great places to further study. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that these gifts that we're given, these spiritual graces, are actually manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts, or the spiritual gift that we get, is actually the Holy Spirit. He's the gift. And he's the giver. When it talks about the manifestation of the Spirit, that's simply God's Spirit working in and through us in a special and unique way to influence the body of Christ. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, and we'll talk about some of them in a little bit, all we're talking about is how God's Spirit specifically is working in and through us in unique ways to influence the body in unique ways. It's amazing. God himself, the Spirit, is our gift. Sometimes we get too caught up with, what's my spiritual gift? You know, is it leadership? Is it teaching? Is it exhorting? Is it baby holding? What is it? I don't know. In some ways, it doesn't matter. God has given you his spirit. Now let him live his life through you. Okay, so in other words, our spiritual gifts are the outpouring of God's living spirit in and through us. A lot of times we think that our natural talents are our spiritual gifts, and sometimes that's true, that when we come to faith in Christ, he uses what he's already gifted us with in a supernatural way, that his spirit uses those natural giftings in new and unique ways that are spiritually empowered. That can be true. Sometimes when people come to faith in Christ, they receive a gift that they never had before, and now they can do things that people who knew them before Christ are like, what? What is that about? It's a spiritual gift that you only received when you came to faith in Christ. So there's lots of ways to look at our spiritual gifts, and God uses them in different ways and gives them to us in different ways. But the most important thing, according to what Paul is saying here, is that we use them. We all have spiritual gifts if we come to faith in Christ, and we need to use them. All the things that he says about the gifts here are basically saying, whatever gift you have, use it. Do it. Benefit the body as a result. All the portions of Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts make it very clear that spiritual gifts are not for our personal use. They're not for our personal pleasure, and they're not for our personal benefit. They are for the common good of the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are for the benefit of the body, not for us. So if we think we have a spiritual gift and we're not employing it in the use of God's kingdom or for God's kingdom in his body, then we're not using it appropriately. It needs to be used for the common good. So this is where we see the gifts, the special gifts that we're given, the beauty in the diversity of the body of Christ. Each member is different, and it's different gifts that are necessary to the body, just like each part of the human body. We aren't supposed to look all the same. We're not supposed to act all the same. That's part of the beauty of it. We're not supposed to be cookie-cutter Christians where we all have khakis and, you know, blue Oxfords on and... Okay, that's the other group I was part of. Doesn't matter. The body of Christ is ethnically, socially, experientially diverse. That's the beauty and the power of what the Spirit is doing. There's no other group like this out in the world. The world doesn't see this, where people can come together in unity who are so different. And in some ways, just ragingly different. Like, there's no way that these people can get along. But in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, with the gifts that he's given us, there's power there to show people what unity in Christ can be like, what human brotherhood can be like, because we have a true version of it in the body of Christ. This just doesn't happen in the world. Well, the body of Christ, obviously, as I just said, is full of diversity, and only when all the members are joined together, sharing their special gifts, benefiting one another, will the body of Christ itself be truly healthy and function in the way that God intends. The church can't be all it's supposed to be if we aren't functioning and using our gifts appropriately. Only then, when we're joined together in that way, will the church be what God intends, and will we be what God intends individually, and also will the world see what God intends the church to be. Only then. Well, Paul mentioned seven of these spiritual gifts that we're referring to here in Romans 12, but by no means an exhaustive list. I already said 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 talk about other gifts. And since I mentioned that the Holy Spirit is actually the gift and the giver of the gifts, there's no reason to think that this list of possibilities will ever be exhausted. He's the infinite, almighty God. He can do whatever he wants. It doesn't have to be listed. It can be so unique and so specific to us that he just fleshes it out in our life, and it comes to benefit the body. So don't get stuck on just the lists that are represented in Scripture. Allow God to use you and work through you in whatever way he desires. I know for a long time I was in a ministry where evangelism was great. It was a big deal, and we did evangelism all the time. And I took test after test after test, and I always had the gift of evangelism. Why do you think I had the gift? I was doing it every single day. I had to keep track of what I was sharing my faith all the time. In different contexts, I wasn't doing that. So it's not necessarily, we don't want to label ourselves necessarily. We want to be used by God. Sometimes when we don't know what our gift is, sometimes we just need to start serving. We just need to go somewhere. Let's say, you know, I don't really have a gift of holding babies. How do you know if you've never done it? And what if that's the need that the body has? You may be surprised at what God might do in revealing to you what gifts you do have, simply by exposing yourself. Well, the gifts that are mentioned here, we first have prophecy. I'm just going to mention them briefly. And prophecy is speaking God's truth with God's power. It's a gift that focuses on the communication of God's word in a way that the hearers have their consciences pricked. And some commentators separate this from teaching. It's a difference of teaching where prophecy affects the hearts and the will, and teaching affects the minds. It's whatever. I mean, I think they overlap a little bit, but that's how some people determine the difference between the two. The gifts of service that are mentioned here can be a more general term where there are various kinds of sacrifice and help as a regular function of the church. You know, parking lot attendants, nursery workers, greeters, making coffee on Sunday morning, all kinds of service, all kinds of different opportunities. Exhortation is the gift of encouragement. Those who are gifted with exhortation have the ability to persuade and to convince others to pursue to do what God has called them to do. Next, Paul addresses the gift of contributing or the gift of giving, and he calls those who are gifted in this way to do so with generosity. It's interesting. He just doesn't say, oh, then do it. This one, he has a particular comment. He says, do it with generosity, which actually, the original word means with simplicity or with no strings attached, with no agendas along. I mean, I'm going to give, but this is what I'd like done with it. No, with generosity and no strings attached. Leadership is mentioned next, that leaders in the body are to lead with zeal and diligence. Leadership is not just directing activities, but includes caring for those who you're leading. And finally, Paul identifies acts of mercy as a gift of the Spirit. Showing mercy with joy and not resentfulness is Paul's concern here. And the gift, this gift can be expressed in various contexts, to orphans, to widows, to addicts, to people who are lonely, to any other members in the body of Christ who need God's kindness. So regardless of the kind of gift that we're given, Paul wants us to know that using our gift is of the utmost importance. The body can only thrive when each of its members employs his God-given graces for the benefit of all the others in the body. We can't live the Christian life alone. We can't live in isolation. We were never intended to. We need each other like a hand needs an arm and a stomach needs an esophagus. So let's be encouraged to find out how God wants to use us and then use those gifts in his body for the benefit of his glory and the body itself. Only then can we all grow into the maturity that God has called us to. So as you think about these things, as you go to your groups or maybe go home, on the back of your outline, you should have some questions to consider. Just broad things, but walking through a little bit more about what this passage says, what it means to be humble, what it means to understand whether or not I'm in the body of Christ and what my role is in the body of Christ, and what are the spiritual gifts that I've been given. So take a look at that, and before you go, I would love to pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for caring and loving us so much that you don't leave us to fend for ourselves, but you've given us one another to carry, to encourage, to motivate, to hold when it's needed, and ultimately to shine the light of Jesus to one another and to a watching world. I pray that we would take seriously our role in the local community of believers in the body of Christ, and that you would put us, show us where you've placed us and how we can be of influence to those around us. Lord, thank you that all of these things can only be true and be real for us because of what Jesus has done and because his Spirit lives within us. Thank you for all these things, and we pray for your power to live the life that you've intended us as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.